This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defence of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel like okay, we come to our final session here, and talking about the Christian society is like trying to deal with an enormous mountain, and it's just in a few days like this, but hopefully we've been able to encourage each other in our calling. Let me turn this off, and again, if you get too hot, just let us know and we can turn it back on, but it is so noisy that it creates a challenge here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these days together. We thank you for all you've been teaching us and the way you've encouraged us. We do pray for people as they begin to travel home for safety on the way. Thank you, Father, that you go before us wherever we go, as the one who leads us and the one who's our rear guard and our constant companion alongside us, helping and strengthening us, enabling us to serve you in the different places where you've called us. Father, we pray that you will fill us with your Spirit, that we may serve you faithfully, and we ask you give us your Spirit now as we spend these hours together this morning. Teach us, open our hearts and minds to you and to each other. Encourage and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our last session today is on the Christian mission. Now, let me just catch us up with where we are. Yesterday, we considered the seriousness of the challenge we face as we seek to serve Christ in our increasingly postmodern and also post-Christian world. One of the particular challenges that Christians face right now, it's not that our cultures were ever in any sense fully Christian. That doesn't happen in this world. It won't happen until Christ comes to establish his kingdom in fullness. But one of the particular challenges we face is that our societies are not only postmodern, but they are also post-Christian. That is, that the positions that our society and that the people around us are taking are quite consciously developed against Christianity and in place of Christianity. And so the church faces a different kind of challenge. Christians face a different kind of challenge as we seek to impact the societies in which we live. We're not coming with something new in one sense, though of course it is always new to people. We are trying to recover lost ground. And recovering lost ground is far more challenging than gaining new ground, because there is a kind of bias already in people's minds and in their hearts at a very deep level against a Christian perspective, whether it's on human life or human sexuality or any other issue that we face and to which Christians desire to make a particular contribution. And we need to understand that as we look with sober seriousness at the setting in which we live. That doesn't mean it's impossible for God to work. And this was something we were talking about yesterday morning, of course. But it does underline for us the necessity of seeing what both Wim and I spoke about yesterday, and that is this. I expressed it this way and said that we are called not to somehow think that we might guarantee social transformation in our lifetimes, but rather that we are called to faithfulness, whether we are doctors and nurses or lawyers or business people or serving in the military or teachers or in politics or whatever our field is. Our calling is to be faithful. The Lord calls us to have a commitment to doing what we know to be right and good in His service and in the service of our fellow human beings, knowing that whatever results we see with our own eyes is not really the significant issue. Rather, we are serving a sovereign God who rules history and whose kingdom is eternal. We know we have no abiding city here and no abiding country. We serve a kingdom that is to come. But God gives our lives significance, both in this world and in His eternal kingdom. As I said yesterday, we are, quoting Schaeffer, making ripples that will go on forever. Ripples that impact other people here in this life, maybe long beyond the time that we are alive, into the generations to come. And we're also making ripples that will go on forever in Christ's kingdom when it comes in its fullness. So I spoke about faithfulness rather than somehow being able to ensure or that we can guarantee social transformation. Wim followed this up with his wonderful lecture on success. God has a delightful way of bringing things together in ways that neither he nor I had planned or expected, but which the Lord certainly did. So Wim gave this wonderful lecture on success. I don't know if Wim has read the prayer of Jabez. He spoke about Jabez's prayer in Scripture yesterday, but whether you've read the book or not, I don't know. But the approach, of course, that that book takes is really that the Christian life will be successful if only we follow the rules. And, of course, the book was extraordinarily successful in the sense in which Wim was talking about success yesterday. And that was kind of ironic, but I am quite confident that what Wim had to say about fruit rather than success is, without any question, what Scripture teaches, and that his interpretation of the prayer of Jabez is vastly to be preferred. We are not, as Christians, to be seduced by the notion of success. And I was so moved by what Wim had to say, and it's something I've really tried to challenge Christian parents with. If somebody else were to ask your children, what do you think your parents most want from your life? How would our children reply? And I'm afraid that many of the children of Christians would reply in terms of success. They want me to do well academically. They want me to have a job which has respect in the society. They want me to be financially secure. I think the children of many Christians would respond that way in terms of what is most emphasized in their homes, in terms of their parents' longings for them. But of course, what our children ought to be replying is that what my parents long for me is that I love God and that I am seeking righteousness and that I'm abiding in Christ and that I long to serve Him. That's what I hope my children would reply if you were to ask them. And that's what, of course, all of us should be praying for and hoping for and working for as we seek to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we give them a very different set of priorities than the culture around us is giving them, because for almost everybody else, the primary priorities are success rather than biblical faithfulness. So Wim encouraged us in this wonderful way to abide in Christ and pray that rather than success, we might bring fruit. Fruit that will remain, that will impact people's lives both now and for eternity. We saw too yesterday that there is no sacred and secular division. That it's just as pleasing to God if we work in the military as it is if we preach the gospel. What is significant to the Lord is the way that we as men and women do what we are doing. It's not the particular job we have, it's how we serve God in that particular calling. Now, that is what the Lord desires, is our faithfulness to Him in whatever calling He places us in. Now, if you read the notes from yesterday's handout from my lecture, the notes that we didn't cover, the lecture I had originally prepared and which I replaced with this other one yesterday, you'll see that it's that is the primary emphasis of those notes. What's going on in our hearts as we serve the Lord, reflecting on that account of Martha and Mary. Now, just coming back to that, in the lecture, in the section we didn't cover, I quoted some words of Francis Schaeffer, which really capture the heart of what I wanted to say in that section. That is this. Schaeffer had written into the document that governs the ministry of Labrie these words, and they're very profound words, that we draw a distinction between Christian men and women building the kingdom of God and Christian men and women praying that God will build His kingdom and that He might be pleased to use us as He does. This was from yesterday's notes. Some of you don't have those probably, so I'm going to abandon them entirely in just a moment. So if you can't find them, don't be bothered by that, because I'm not going to be going through the rest of that lecture. But those I want to begin really with those words today as we turn to think about Christian mission, about what we're to be doing in this world. We draw a distinction between Christian men and women building the kingdom of God and men and women praying that God will build His kingdom and be pleased to use us as He does. It's what Wim was talking about when he was talking about abiding in Christ. Because if we think we're doing God's work for Him, very soon we're going to end up building our own kingdoms. The focus is on what we do rather than on what God does as He delights to use us in His service and make us a blessing to other people. And there's all the difference in the world between these two mentalities. I'm out here doing my stuff for God, and God is building His kingdom. And in His great love for us, in His delight in us, in His calling of us, He is pleased to make us a blessing to other people and pleasing to Him as we serve Him. So it's a very profound question, and that was really the heart of what I wanted to get at yesterday in talking about how do we do the things we do? How do we do the things we do? Now that brings us to our subject for today. That is our mission in this world. What I want to talk about this morning is, in one sense, another way of looking at the issue that was before us yesterday. We may capture what we were talking about yesterday by saying, does the sacred or the secular have priority in our lives? The sacred thought of as those things in which we are serving God in the context of the church, and those things in which we are working in the world. Now, as we said yesterday, the scripture doesn't make this division. And so we may put the question another way and say, should we even make a distinction between sacred and secular callings? And the biblical answer to that is a resounding no. We should not ever even get into the discussion. As we said yesterday, we ought never even to speak of full-time ministry as if it were something separate or superior, a kind of higher calling. We should be simply asking people, what is your calling? What is your field of service in the kingdom of God? And the answer to that might be being a medic or being in business or in politics or in the army or in law or in teaching or in preaching the word of God or whatever else it might be. That is our question biblically. What is my field of service in God's kingdom? Not do I have a sacred or a secular calling. So, our question for today, what is the Christian's mission in the world? What should be in our minds as we think about what we are to do as individual believers and as Christians together? Now, I want to address this question, and Greg asked me to address this question, simply because it's a constant source of both confusion and tension in the hearts and minds of many Christians and in many of our churches. Some of you said to me after yesterday's lecture how liberating it was, how freeing it is to know that if I'm serving God in business or in the military or in medicine, that it isn't second best or even third best to make such a choice. So what is our mission in this world? And I want to begin with the Great Commission, and of course we're all familiar with this. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 28, let me read it to you once more so that you have it clearly in your minds as we think about it. This is after his resurrection. Jesus comes to his disciples, the 11 apostles, and says to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So this is the Great Commission we have before us. We might say Jesus' last command to his disciples. It's repeated in Acts chapter 1, immediately before his ascension. So this is his last command to his disciples here on this earth. And we're all familiar with this, and I may summarize it very simply for us. He commands the apostles to go to all the nations. He commands them to make disciples. He commands them to baptize. And he commands them to teach these new disciples to obey everything that he had commanded. Now, as soon as we reflect about that, those words of Jesus, where he says, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. What we are to teach, let's say somebody like myself who's been called by God to be a teacher of his word and a maker of disciples, what we are to teach people is the whole counsel of God. Now, that immediately makes it clear that our calling in our churches is not simply to be teaching new Christians to become teachers of the word or full-time evangelists, as if as soon as somebody becomes a Christian, our very next word is, now you go and spend your whole time being an evangelist, reproducing, making more converts. Jesus doesn't tell us that is to be the focus of our message to new Christians. he tells us that we are to teach them to obey everything that he commanded, to obey the whole counsel of God. Now, this is Jesus' challenge then to his apostles, to go out into the world with the gospel, and then as people become Christians, to teach them to obey all his commandments. Now, Jesus promises to be with them. He promises to be with his church as it goes out into the world to fulfill this task. He promises to be with his people personally. This is the great comfort that Wim was speaking about yesterday, that we may abide in him, that he goes with us wherever we go. So we go back to our various places of service today or tomorrow in the coming days. We know that Christ goes with us wherever we go in this world, to the ends of the earth. Jesus also promises that he's ruling the nations in order that the gospel may go to the ends of the earth. Wim said yesterday, these men didn't even know how big the world was. They hadn't any idea what Jesus really had in mind. Their vision was very small. I doubt if many of them had traveled far outside Palestine. They'd gone as far north as into Galilee and Syria with Jesus, and they'd probably crossed the Jordan to the east, but it's very unlikely that any of them had gone as far away as Egypt, never mind into Asia Minor, Turkey, or across into Europe. These were local people, fishermen and farmers and other people like that, who were not world travelers. So Jesus gives them this extraordinary command, but encourages them by telling them that he'd go with them, but also that he is going to be ruling all the nations for the purpose of enabling them to fulfill this task. Extraordinary thing, really, when you think about it, these 11 people hearing this command, a group smaller than us in this room, being told to go to all the nations of the world. It's not surprising they were so slow at obeying this command, as is very evident when we read the early chapters of the book of Acts. So if we ask, what is Christ doing now? One of the things he's doing is ruling the nations so that the gospel may go to the ends of the earth. And it's one of the reasons, of course, we're here from many different nations, because Christ is doing this. If it was just up to these 11 guys and the Christians who came afterwards, this certainly wouldn't be happening. We wouldn't be here today. But it's an evidence of Christ's authority over the nations that we are indeed here from many different countries. Now, Jesus repeats the Great Commission on another occasion, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he tells them to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he also promises there that the Holy Spirit will be with them as they go to aid them in their task. Now, well done. Yeah. Now we can all pay attention. Okay. Now, let me ask another question here. I don't want to spend the whole morning on the Great Commission, but we need to ask the question, who is the Great Commission for? Was it simply for the apostles? Now, we now have another member of this assembly of flies that's plaguing us today. Who is the command of Jesus for? And clearly, as we look at Jesus' words, his command is not just simply for the apostles, the people who actually heard him on the couple of occasions he gave this command. It's for the church all through this age. It's for the whole church of Jesus Christ. The promise is that he will be with us throughout the age, that he's ruling all the nations. Implicit in those words is that this is a task for the church until Christ comes to establish his kingdom. So it's the calling of the whole church. It's clearly the calling of every individual church. All the churches to which we belong have this responsibility. There is no church in the world that can say it's not our responsibility to fulfill the Great Commission. It's a task that Christ gives to the church. The church is always to be outward looking. How may we take God's word to our own Judea, our own Samaria, the ends of the earth? And Christians throughout history have recognized this. That doesn't mean all churches are involved in this task of mission. The majority of evangelical churches are not. Most of us restrict mission entirely to our own communities. But Jesus is quite clear, the whole church is to have this worldwide calling. And this is true for every individual church throughout this age. This is a command, then, for the church. Yes?
So I'm just going to ask, can we have, well, just for my own sake, a kind of definition of mission? Because that's something, I don't know if I'm confusing things, but I know that's another question. Lots of people say, what is mission? Mm-hmm. I guess, are we defining it here?
No, we're not.
Okay.
I'm talking about the Great Commission here. Very carefully. I'm not saying this is the whole of the Christian mission. So if you can hold on to your question for the moment, but that's precisely the point. That's why I'm addressing the issue. Because many people will say, yes, indeed, the whole of Christian mission is obedience to the Great Commission. And I don't agree with that, and that will become clear as we go along. But before I expand what our mission is, we want to be absolutely clear that the Great Commission itself does indeed apply to every church. It's not something that any of us can set aside and say, well, no, we have some other calling. Obedience to the Great Commission is a necessary part of the life of every congregation of believers throughout this age in every part of the world. All of our churches are called to go to our own Jerusalem, our own Judea, our own Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We have to apply that command to our setting. We cannot escape it. It is an obligation for every congregation of Christians throughout this age. It's, of course, a command for the leaders and pastors and teachers in every church as well. And the New Testament makes this quite clear. And I don't need, I think, to take the time to expand on that. But then also, this is a command for every believer individually. There isn't a Christian in the world who can say, the Great Commission doesn't apply to me. It's a command for all of us, not just for the church, as some kind of body, I think, that is apart from me. It's not just for those who are particularly called by God to be evangelists, or to be pastors, or to be missionaries, or teachers of the word. It is a call to all of us. The Apostle Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, to all believers, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, says something very similar. I haven't quoted that passage there, but I think you're all familiar with it because it's been referred to many times in this conference. And that is that we are always to be ready. Every Christian is to always be ready to give an account, a defense, an apology for the hope that is in us, and to do it with gentleness and respect. You know, every Christian is called to be obedient to the Great Commission. Now, what is this going to mean for us? What does it mean for you individually? And for me personally, quite apart from my calling, my particular calling to be a teacher of God's word and a pastor, which I've been for the last more than 30 years, what does it mean for me as an individual believer, just as it means for every other believer in the world, for my wife, for my children, one of whom is a lawyer, two of whom are school teachers, for their wives, for their children, for each of us in this room? What does this mean, that we are called to be obedient to the Great Commission? It's going to mean, first of all, prayer. That I am to pray for my family, people in my family who are not Christians. It is a perfectly natural, indeed it is a necessary thing, that we long to see those whom we love, whom God has bound us to in the ordinary bonds of life, come to know the Lord. So we pray for our family, we pray for our friends, we pray for those we love. The Apostle Paul says about his fellow Jews, and all of us ought to feel like this for our own fellows, the people from the cultures and societies from which we come. Paul, in Romans 9, speaks about his passion for his fellow Jews in these words. He says, I could wish that I were accursed for them, that they might come to know Christ. That's how Paul writes. That's how Moses spoke as well, of course, about his fellow Israelites. Lord, blot out my name from the book of life, if only it would save them. And of course, this is what Christ has done for us. He has become accursed for us. Paul couldn't do that. Moses couldn't do that. You and I could not do that. But what Paul is expressing in those words is his deep love for the people in the nation in which God set him. And all of us should have that same love for our fellow Romanians or fellow English people or wherever it is that we are from. We long to see them come to know the Lord, so we pray for them. We pray that God will impact those in whose lives we've been providentially placed. Paul writes about himself, and not simply because he's an apostle, an evangelist, a missionary, but because he's a Christian. When he's in prison, he says, God has set me here for the defense of the gospel. Now, everywhere God places us, in the military, in medicine, wherever we are, God sets us there for the defense of the gospel. And in those settings, we are to pray for open doors. Paul has been asking the Christians to pray for him, that God would give him an open door when he turns and challenges them to be ready to speak to those around them, in that passage in Colossians, which is quoted there for you. We pray that God will give us open doors to speak to our family members, and sometimes it takes a very long time. My stepfather, my mother's second husband, took 23 years after I first met him before he became a Christian in the last year of his life, when he was dying, when he was 87 years old. God is able to save impossible people, and he calls us to pray for impossible people. But that man was so difficult that even my colleagues in the ministry said, you should pray that he will die because he made my mother's life so unhappy. I could never pray that. I felt that that's somehow something wrong with that, that I needed to pray for his salvation and that he might start treating my mother better. And eventually he did. So we are called to pray. We're called to live faithfully. All of us. And there are many passages in the New Testament which speak about this, and I've mentioned some of them here. Paul says in Titus simply that in our work situations, we are to make the gospel of God our Savior attractive by the way we work, by our integrity, by the beauty of our lives. And Jesus himself says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Our longing in our families with non-Christian family members and in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods and in every situation in which God sets us is that people may see something beautiful about our lives and that may attract them to Christ, to use Paul's words, that our lives become attractive. So it means first prayer. It means second living with integrity and a life that attracts people by its beauty and righteousness and love and integrity. And thirdly, it means being ready to give an answer, to give an account of my faith, to share the gospel that we love. And Paul challenges us to make the most of every opportunity, not to abuse people, not to use them. You all know very well in your workplaces if every time you go to the coffee pot, you insist on telling somebody about the gospel, or nobody ever talks to you after a while. They avoid you like the plague. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking rather about a serious commitment to pray for the people around me, to live the truth before them in beauty. And then when God does give us the opportunity, to be prepared to speak clearly and courageously the truth that he has given to us. So the Great Commission applies to all Christians. This is a command for every believer as well as for every church throughout this age. However, having reminded ourselves of this command of Jesus, we need to ask the question, and this is the question you're asking, I think, are we to make the Great Commission the sole, the only, the primary, the most urgent focus of our lives, personally, of our callings, of our churches? Does the Great Commission take such priority in our lives that when there are pressures of time, of energy, of money, that it automatically trumps everything else? Excuse me for using an image from card playing, but that's a nice English expression. And perhaps I hope you all understand what it means. Is this the thing that when it comes down to it, when our backs are against the wall, that in the end, this is what we have to do. This is the focus of Christian mission. So that when this pressure of time, of energy, of money, that we say, well, that's what has to come first. Now, that's the question really we're thinking about. Earlier today, somebody asked me this question. This was at breakfast this morning. Because yesterday I was speaking about Tolkien in the literature section. And somebody asked me this question. I had said that Tolkien spent 30 years writing The Lord of the Rings, from when he started to when it was finally published. Many, many hours polishing it, perfecting it, working it, rewriting it, developing this wonderful story, which is so marvelously written. And somebody asked me this question, and clearly they had this point in mind. Was it a good and wise use of stewardship for Tolkien to devote so many years of his life to the writing of a fantasy, The Lord of the Rings? Should he not have been spending his time and energy on some more direct way of obeying the Great Commission? That was really what was behind the question I was asked. Isn't this really a kind of waste of time, these years and years of work? Now, I'm not really going to spend a lot of time answering that question because we're not talking about Tolkien this morning, but my immediate response is absolutely not. If Tolkien's work were an idol to him, then it would have been wrong. if it had caused him to neglect his marriage and his obligations to his children, then it would have been wrong. If it had caused him to neglect his calling to be a professor at Oxford University of ancient languages, then it would have been wrong. If it had called him to neglect his obligation to his neighbors, to love them and serve them, then it would have been wrong. But there's no evidence whatsoever that it did. This was how he spent most every moment of his leisure time. Every night after he'd finished his other work, he would be up till 1 or 2 in the morning working on this extraordinary manuscript, which, incidentally, God is using to bless enormous numbers of people all over the world with at the present time. But behind the question was really that issue. You know, wasn't C.S. Lewis more obedient to God because he spent his time preaching the gospel at weekends? Wasn't he using his time in a better way than Tolkien? And these two men were friends. And the answer to that is no, because Lewis, as soon as he became a Christian, felt compelled by God to preach the gospel. You see it immediately after his conversion. And not just in the sense that all of us as Christians are called to do that, but he felt called to a ministry of teaching God's word wherever he could do that. He wasn't called to abandon his job of being a professor at Oxford of literature, but he spent his time being an apologist and an evangelist for the Christian faith. But everybody has different callings. And it's completely inappropriate to say that Lewis was a wiser steward of his time, a more faithful steward of his time, than Tolkien. In fact, of course, God used Tolkien to bring Lewis to faith. That was the last sort of brick in the building of Lewis's coming to faith, a conversation he had with Tolkien. Now, in contrast to this putting as number one the Great Commission, other Christians, and let's put them over here, so we've got the Great Commission Christians saying this is the mission of Christians. Other Christians over here will say that the cultural mandate of Genesis 1 has the priority, and there's been a kind of tension or division about this in evangelicalism for the last couple of generations. What has the priority, the Great Commission or the cultural mandate? The cultural mandate, of course, is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, where God creates man and woman in his image and commands them to be fruitful and multiply and to rule the earth. That's the cultural mandate. Now, I want us to turn and think about the cultural mandate, because over here we have Christians who say this is what has the priority, the cultural mandate, because this is foundational to our human lives. This is the first word that God gives us at creation, and therefore it stands over us as the fundamental calling of human beings. Now, as we think about this, one way we might express it is to say we need to develop a biblical theology of work, because work is at the heart of this calling to exercise dominion as those made in God's image. And that's really what I want to do here in this second section, to develop very briefly and quickly for you and simply a biblical theology of work. Marx was not far from the truth, which isn't surprising because Marxism is a Christian heresy. Marx wasn't far from the truth when he described human beings as homo faber, that is, man who works. Now, what does this mean for us, that God has made us to work, to exercise dominion? And I want to express it in the five following ways to give us a kind of simple biblical theology of our work, because God has made all of us to work. I have no intention of retiring, because God made us to work. It doesn't mean I'm going to keep my job forever. That's another thing. But we're all made to work. So by work, I don't mean you're paid employment. My wife has no paid employment, but she works extremely hard. So, what will this mean for us? Number one, we are to work as those who are designed by God to reflect the character of our Creator. In everything I do, people are to see the likeness of God. People should look at me as I work and see God's character of love and justice, of faithfulness, of integrity displayed in my life. So we are to work as those made to reflect the character of our Creator. Secondly, we find fulfillment as we develop body, mind, heart, and will in our daily tasks. God has called us to exercise, to develop everything about our humanity. Whether we're farmers who are using our bodies fully, or athletes, or whatever we are, or whether we are teachers who are constantly grappling with the mind, or whether we are artists who are using the creative gifts that God has given us, the devotion that we apply to whatever our tasks are, and of course all of us, in fact, are using the whole of our humanity, body, mind, will, and emotion, imagination, in everything we do. And in this we find fulfillment. Work is a joy to us, and the book of Ecclesiastes speaks about that, and you have all found that. And for some of us have the privilege of having professions, if we want to use that word, or jobs, which are deeply fulfilling to us. You all know those words, I'm sure, from the film Chariots of Fire, where Eric Liddell says, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." I can say the same thing when I teach. I feel God's pleasure. Not because I'm such a great teacher, but because I know God made me to do this. And many of us have the privilege to have that sense in our jobs. Not all of us. Because in a fallen world, sometimes the jobs we have to do don't call much from our minds and our imaginations and everything else about us. They can be boring and deadly sometimes. That's part of the reality of the fall. But our longing is that our work, whether it's in our jobs or in any other setting, our work will bring us fulfillment, and that's God's intention. And apart from the fall, of course, it would be the reality for all of us every day. So we find fulfillment in our daily tasks as our humanity is exercised in every aspect of our being. Number three, God designed us to serve one another, working to bring blessing to the human community. None of us ever work simply for ourselves. Work is fulfilling, yes, but we work for others so that other people may look at what we do and say, "This is good," just as God looked at what he did when he created the world and said, "This is good, it's very good," and he kept repeating it. And that should be our longing for our work, that it is a blessing, a help, a service to other people. One of the challenges I face with my ears right now, for me the most painful aspect of it, because music is unbearable for me to listen to, what's been most difficult for me is not my situation, but my wife, who is a very fine musician, has stopped playing the piano because people don't play just for themselves. You work at whatever you do for other people to be a blessing for them. And because I can't listen, she doesn't want to play. Because nobody does things just in a self-centered or in a way to fulfill themselves. God made us to be a blessing to other people. For those of you who've said you'll pray for me, pray for her. I'd rather you did, that she would be able to start playing again. Yesterday I quoted Calvin, and he writes about this in those words we looked at, where he says, "Men were created for the express purpose of being employed in labor of various kinds, and no sacrifice is more pleasing to God than when every man applies diligently to his own calling and endeavors to live in such a manner as to contribute to the general advantage. That's what we're speaking about here. How does my work serve the general advantage? How do I become a blessing to other people as I work in this world? So that's the third element of work. Our work is for other people, that they may say, this is good, this is pleasing, this is a blessing. Number four, as we work, we bring this earth increasingly under our dominion as God's stewards. That's one of the things that work is, and of course Genesis 1 speaks about that. That's true for my father-in-law, who's been a farmer all his life, growing peaches and things in California. Of course, he's bringing the earth under his dominion. But it's true for somebody who's working in computer software as well. We are bringing the world under our dominion, no matter what it is that our particular calling is. That's a fourth element of our work. Our fifth is something which comes about because of the reality of the fall. Now the world is under a curse because of the terrible reality of the consequences of sin. Our calling in all of our work is to set back the boundaries of sin and its impact on the world and on human life. Now, for those of you who are in medicine, this is very obvious that this is what you're doing. You are restraining the effects of the fall. But this is true in every area of work. We are seeking to limit the impact of sin and its consequences on people's lives. Schaeffer used to quote Francis Bacon saying that the arts and the sciences are about restraining the fall. That's true of every human endeavor in this world. It is about restraining the effects of the fall. So there we have a very simple biblical theology of work, those 5 points. And this, for all of us, is what the cultural mandate means. And for some of us, it also means marrying and having children and filling the earth with our offspring in that sense. And we all understand, and I don't think I even need to say this, that in adding that point, I'm not saying that I can't serve God unless I get married and have kids. That's not my point at all. Now, so we've got these two views. There are some who say the Great Commission has priority, and there are some who say the cultural mandate has priority in the Christian's life. Those on the side of the Great Commission will respond to this emphasis on the cultural mandate by saying that the fall has changed everything. The cultural mandate had priority, they will say, at creation, but now the world is fallen, it has priority no longer. And that the cultural mandate must always take second place to the Great Commission, because our fundamental human need is redemption, restoration to fellowship with God. Let me give an illustration. When I was in seminary back in the 60s, for his senior sermon, everyone preaches a senior sermon before they graduate, one of my fellow students preached a sermon on the cultural mandate from Genesis chapter 1. And some of the seminary faculty failed him because it wasn't a sermon about redemption. And they said, every sermon has to be about the gospel of Christ. Otherwise, you are setting aside the Great Commission. Now, that's an extreme example of this. But what was remarkable about that was in a Reformed setting where our whole heritage emphasizes the glory of the cultural mandate. It's one of the beauties of Calvin's teaching, as in that quotation that I just read to you a few moments ago. But that's actually a fairly common response, that sermons on the cultural mandate ought not to be given in churches because Christ is always needed and the gospel must be central. The Great Commission takes priority always. Now, how are we going to respond to this? We've got these two sides here in this debate. We may respond to this view by noticing first that the cultural mandate is repeated after the flood. In other words, it's not something which is in Scripture just before the fall, which then disappears. It is repeated by God after the flood as his call to the human race, to Noah and all his descendants forever throughout this age. It is celebrated in the worship of God's people in Israel. Take Psalm 8, for example, which is a psalm celebrating that we are made in the image of God and celebrating the cultural mandate. The point of this is simply to say the cultural mandate is still in force. It is a fundamental element of the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God that Jesus commands his apostles to take to new Christians everywhere in the world throughout this age. So we may respond first by saying it is completely inappropriate to downplay the significance of the cultural mandate and say it's no longer in force because of the fall. That will be our first response. Now that leads me to another question here. Does that mean then that we are simply to set the Great Commission and the cultural mandate alongside each other as two equal and complementary callings for God's people throughout this age? Is that how we're going to resolve this confusion or this tension? We're not going to participate in the battle. It should be this or it should be this. It should be the Great Commission or the cultural mandate. Are we going to respond by saying, well, let's just set them alongside each other as two equal and complementary callings for God's people throughout this age? Now, we can respond to that question, the desire to get rid of the tension by saying, let's just keep them both as equal. We can respond to that question by saying, yes, certainly, there is no biblical justification for setting aside or downplaying either the Great Commission or the cultural mandate. Now, these are both words from the Lord to govern our lives. Perhaps the simplest and least problematic way to answer this question is by seeing that both the cultural mandate and the Great Commission are subsidiary, that is, they come under the most basic, the most central of all of God's commandments, or the most concise summary in Scripture of our human calling. And we can express this in the following ways. When Jesus is asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? His response is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the human calling. Jesus summarizes that as, this is what is central. It's not the Great Commission. It's not the cultural mandate. It is to love God with my heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love my neighbor as myself. And as we think about that, it's very evident that both of these commandments, the commandment to love God and the commandment to love my neighbor, require me to be obedient to the Great Commission and require me to be obedient to the cultural mandate. These are both, the commission and the mandate, are a part of loving God and loving my neighbor. And neither of them can be set aside. Neither of them can be dispensed by saying, this one has priority. That one deserves the money. This deserves the energy. That deserves the time. We simply can't do that. I think of members of my family who are not Christians. I cannot love them, and I cannot love God faithfully without longing for them to be saved and taking advantage of every opportunity. I cannot love them faithfully without longing for them to be saved and taking advantage of every opportunity. But I cannot love them faithfully or love God faithfully without being obedient to the Great Commission in my relationship, to the cultural mandate in my relationship with them. I can never set these things aside as I think about my calling to love God, to love my neighbor. A second way to express it would be to say is that the whole of Scripture insists that as God redeems us in Christ, he is restoring us to the likeness of himself, that we are being renewed in his image. That this would be a second way in which may summarize what it means to be a Christian. You know, I am being restored to the likeness of God through Christ. Now, again, as soon as I put it that way, both the Great Commission and the cultural mandate come under this. Neither of them can be set aside. Neither of them can be chosen in place of the other. Or finally, and I'll finish here, if we look at another way the Scripture summarizes our calling, Jesus says you're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. To put the kingdom as central also immediately requires me to obey both the Great Commission and the cultural mandate. And I think to answer the question this way actually is helpful to us. We need to avoid, in fact, any discussion which says Christian mission is the Great Commission or Christian mission is the cultural mandate or this has the priority or that one does, and simply say our calling is to love God and obey him. That's our mission in the world, to seek his kingdom, to be restored to the image of Christ, to love him and love our neighbor. Okay, I'll stop there. Questions? Yes.
Thank you very much.
Let me turn this on because it's getting hot in here, I know. So.
As you were going on, I was at various points thinking, good, maybe you're talking a load of rubbish. But right at the end, it's really helpful. Thank you for brought it all together. I was wondering if you could say a little bit more about calling and in what sense. At some point, I wondered whether you were saying that some people are called more to the cultural mandate while others are called more to the Great Commission. Could you make that distinction?
Not really. I understand your question, thinking of the example I used of Lewis and Tolkien, and I'm sure that's where you were getting that from. I think it's simply a matter of particular gifts and callings, what I'm going to do with my time. And you know, both of these men, if we think about Lewis and Tolkien, both are committed to the cultural mandate, both are committed to the Great Commission. And that has to be true for all of us. Let's say for myself, as somebody who has been called by God to teach his word, I don't think of the Great Commission as having a priority in my life over the cultural mandate. I mean that very seriously. And let me put it this way. Let me use an illustration to explain that. In talking to our students at the seminary, I say things to them like this all the time. If you ever invite me to come and speak in the church where you're serving, I'm not going to ask people first, is he a good preacher? I'm going to go and talk to the secretaries and the janitors and ask what it's like to work with you. And there we're talking about the cultural mandate. I can't ever escape from this by saying, well, my priority is the Great Commission. I'm a teacher of the Word, and some people do that, and that's why I say it to them so strongly. I know pastors who treat the people, their secretaries, abominably. Pastors come into my office and treat our staff abominably. And my response is to that, you're undermining all your proclamation of the gospel. Or to put it another way, if I said, well, my priority is the Great Commission, so I have no responsibility to my family, which is part of the cultural mandate. But the Apostle Paul says to me, you're worse than an unbeliever if you neglect your family, no matter what you think your spiritual motivations are. And Jesus says exactly the same thing in Mark chapter 7 when, and this is an interesting illustration really in answer to your question, that the Pharisees and teachers of the law made the mistake of saying, well, if we may put it in our own language, the Great Commission has priority, so I will dedicate all that I possess to the service of the furtherance of the gospel. And then when their parents got elderly, they said, well, this money is devoted to the spreading of the gospel. I'm sorry, I don't have any to spend left to take care of you. And Jesus' response is, you've set aside the word of God for your own traditions. This is hypocrisy. And so I can never, ever say that the Great Commission, even though I am called to preach the word, takes priority over my calling to love my wife and to love my children and to be faithful in my work in obedience to the cultural mandate. And that's why I think the whole discussion is profoundly unhelpful and why it's much better simply to say, actually, God calls us to love him and to love our neighbor. And how is that going to work its way out in our particular lives? Yes. Yes, I would. It's difficult though because the word mission, in terms of we use the word mission in two senses. That's part of the problem. The word mission literally means somebody who's sent. So the word missionary is our equivalent to the word apostle. An apostle is a delegate who is sent out by Christ. And historically, a missionary has meant the same thing. But in being given this title for this lecture, I'm quite sure that what Greg had in mind is our broader sense of the word mission, i.e., what is our purpose in this world? What does God desire that we do? And that's why I haven't spent the whole hour simply speaking about the Great Commission. Because I have no doubt that that's not what Greg wanted me to address, because this is a series of lectures on the Christian's calling in society. I may be wrong, but it would be interesting to ask him what he had in mind. But when I sent him the summary of what I wanted to say, he had no problems with it, so I think it's probable that, in fact, this is what he did have in mind. But that's the difficulty. So we can't start abandoning words in that sense and saying, well, let's no longer use the word missionary to refer to people who are sent to preach the gospel. And let's not use the word mission any longer for the mission committee of our church, because everybody understands what we're doing when we do that, that we have in mind this particular meaning, people who are sent to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. So I don't think we have to be bothered by the language there. We just need to recognize that when we ask the question, what is the Christian mission, that we're using the word mission in a different sense, in the sense of this wider understanding of God's purposes for us in the world. But you're quite right, it does contribute to the problem, the fact that we have a word we're using in two different ways.
If we define the Great Commission as being going out with the gospel of salvation, then I agree there's a dichotomy between the great cultural mandate and the Great Commission. But if we define the Great Commission as the command to go take the gospel of the kingdom to restore Christ's lordship over the whole of life, then I think we're talking about a false dichotomy.
Surely the Great Commission
is simply a post-resurrection reiteration of the cultural mandate, which was to see God's rulership extended over every sphere of life. And it seems like we're still struggling with this dichotomy that ought to be holistic.
I agree with you. That's why I drew attention to Jesus saying to teach them all that I've commanded you. You know, the Great Commission itself includes the cultural mandate. So I recognize that there is, in a sense, a false dichotomy here. But the problem is, for many people who come from point one I spoke about, that doesn't answer the question, because they're still saying, okay, yes, I agree with you. Going to the ends of the earth with the Great Commission means going to the ends of the earth with a cultural mandate, but it is the missionary task which has the priority in the life of the church, going and taking this out. I think that's why I've expressed it the way I did, and I thoroughly agree with your point.
That if we went back to the father of missions, William Carey, and see what he understood,
yes.
The father of modern missions, I should say, then we see the whole gamut of life that he was involved in.
Yes.
Yes.
He is indeed. But again, if you think about William Carey, and he's a wonderful example because he goes to India and he preaches the gospel and he translates the Bible and he translates the Hindu scriptures into Bengali so that people can read them too, as well as the Bible, and he starts banks and orphanages and loan funds and schools and all sorts of things. I mean, just absolutely everything. You know, he's a Calvinist who's seeking to bring God's kingdom to bear on every aspect of Indian life, and he's committed in changing laws and stopping the burning of widows on their husband's funeral pyres and everything else you can imagine, and this is really wonderful. But at the same time, you know, those on this side will respond to you and say, but, you know, William Carey's book was entitled An Obligation, an inquiry into the obligation of Christians to proclaim the gospel to the heathen. Carey devotes his life to the task of the Great Commission of proclaiming the gospel, and if we're obedient, so should we. That has to take priority. Now, I thoroughly appreciate the point of your illustration. You're exactly right. But even though we say, yes, the Great Commission itself requires the proclamation of the cultural mandate, those on this side will still say the Great Commission is first and the cultural mandate's coming under it. And what I am suggesting is that, of course, nothing ever solves problems, but it is imperative that nobody ever say the Great Commission gives me the right to set aside the cultural mandate. Even if my calling, and it was behind the question about Tolkien this morning to me, even if my calling is to be a preacher of the word, to be an evangelist, I have no right to put the cultural mandate under that, because both of these commandments are not, neither, you know, are subject to my calling to love God and to obey Him and to love my neighbor. And that's why I've answered the question the way I do, because I don't think we can avoid the tension by doing it that way, because I've heard people responding in the way that I have to that question, because they've got this so clearly in their mind. But I think people need to be challenged at a more basic level about it, because we all know these stories of people. You know, we have a very dear friend who Ellis knew very well and Wim knew very well, who, when she was 3 years old, she was left on Southampton docks in England and her parents went off to India, and she was made to stand there singing Count Your Blessings, name them one by one, and she didn't see her parents for 23 years because they said, you know, the church's mission, the church's obligation is to fulfill the Great Commission. And they may very well have been going to proclaim the cultural mandate as well as do evangelism, but they neglected their calling to be parents. And you know, that is deeply displeasing to God. And that's why I would prefer to start with these questions. Now, Jesus doesn't ever allow us to do this kind of prioritizing in any way, because he says, no, the great commandment is love God, love your neighbor, and don't ever come to me saying, well, I've discovered that this matters more, and therefore I will neglect my wife or my husband or my children, or treating people well in the workplace, or we'll use our money for this and we will ignore the poor, or whatever it happens to be. We simply can't do that. We need to stop there.